Shall we turn in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 32? Exodus chapter 32. Because of this special day, this special festival, Yom Kippur, I'm interrupting our series in Isaiah. I would like to bring to our attention that wonderful episode on Mount Sinai, Moses' encounter with God. Exodus chapter 34 is my text, but I'll be going back to chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 5 through 7 is my text. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's our text. For background, we go back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. The background, we are introduced to the episode of the golden calf. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Here's the background, the historical background of Moses' encounter with God on the holy mountain. It begins with the building of that golden calf. In verse 7 through 10 of Exodus 32, we read about God's holy anger. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go, get down, for your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." Moses pleaded desperately with God at that point. Verse 11 through verse 14. "Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand?'" Do you notice how Moses turns God's words around? In verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, "Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt." Moses says, "No, no. Your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. Why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Here was his desperate plea. Verse 13. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. There's the background, but it follows after this. God was so angry with the people that Moses had to separate the tent from the camp. The tent. In chapter 33, verse 7, Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. And it was then that he prayed a most sublime prayer, speaking with God, as God himself said, face to face. Verse 11 of Exodus 33. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Moses had prayed before he came down from the mountain. He prayed and asked God for mercy for his people. Here he is pressing that same prayer again. Verse 12. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. Hear his prayer and then God's promise. Verse 14. And he said, God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. It wasn't enough. Not just me, says Moses. Us. He picks up that prayer, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. Not just me, but all of us, all your people. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. Then Moses pressed his prayer. One answer after the other came from his gracious God. And every time Moses obtained a gracious reply, he pressed his request a little bit further. Like Abraham, who stood before the Lord and said, if there are 20 righteous men, if there are 10 righteous men, will you destroy the city for the sake of the 10 righteous? So here's Moses, a true son of Abraham, pressing his suit before God. Verse 16, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? It's always us. He's saying, if you're just going to take me, I'll stay where I am with my people. Amazing boldness, and yet throughout reverence as well. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And God said, granted. Verse 17, then the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses wanted even more. God is not displeased when we press our prayers, when we seek and implore, and we want the things of God, when we want God and the things of God. Here is Moses, verse 18, and he said, please, show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God granted that supreme prayer, that supreme petition of Moses, promised him that he would meet him and make. When Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And so we come to our text where he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Moses prepared new tablets. Chapter 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Moses, when he had come down from the mountain and saw the people of Israel dancing round the golden calf, was so angry that he had cast the two tablets of stone out of his hands and smashed them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Now the Lord said to Moses, prepare new tablets, bring them up, and I will rewrite the words that were on the first tablets. So the Lord says in verse 2, be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flocks nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. He prepared new tablets. It was at this point that he renewed his fast and fasted again for 40 days and 40 nights. So altogether, with a brief interval, he fasted 80 days and 80 nights. He recalls that in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 9, verse 18 and 19. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. He's recounting the fact that when he went up to the mountain again, he was still conscious that God's anger was still burning. He had managed somehow to delay the sentence. Our rabbis tell us that in all the afflictions that afflict us today, there is a grain from the golden calf. In all our sufferings, there's a grain of the golden calf. And our rabbis are saying, God has not forgotten what we did at Mount Sinai. Our text is verse 5 through 7. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood in with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Name in the Hebrew Bible means more than name as you and I understand it. Name in the Hebrew scriptures is the embodiment of the character of God, of all his attributes. And in this case, he sums them all up in one word. When Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory, he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Goodness. When David wanted to sing about God, he said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness. So the Lord passed by, descended in the cloud, verse 5, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed. Here is the name of God, and by the name of God we mean all that God is. The Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, covenant God of Israel. It is doubled. Our translators have put the comma in the wrong place. God proclaimed, the Lord, the Lord, God merciful and gracious. That's how the Masoretes have punctuated the Hebrew text. God, first of all, he emphasizes he is the covenant God of his people. And when he doubled it, it was to emphasize the truth of it. The next name he used was God. Here it is translated the Lord God. Yahweh, but then El, the name El. El is the exclusive name for God. It's not used of idols as Elohim is. El is the exclusive divine name, and as in its exclusivity, it has been conferred on the Messiah too. Unto us, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, and there it is, El Gibor, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is God's exclusive name. The next attribute he mentions is merciful. Merciful means mercy is translated into our English, means tender compassion. Tender compassion towards those that are helpless. It's connected with his promise, with his faithfulness, and with his truth. David says, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those that fear him. And there's the word used, tender compassion. It's connected with promise. David sings in Psalm 89, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. That's the word they're used. It's translated faithfulness in Isaiah 55 and verse 7. And this is very appropriate for Yom Kippur, because there God says, Isaiah 55 and verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundance of pardon. That's mercy. And then truth as well is mentioned. Jeremiah the prophet speaking as guided by the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 9 verse 24. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Loving kindness there is mercy. He exercises mercy, judgment and righteousness, so that mercy is connected with promise, with faithfulness, with truth. It is not giving us what we deserve. The next title that the Lord proclaimed as his name, gracious. You can see how all these are facets of divine goodness. God had said to Moses, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. This is what God's goodness consists of. Mercy, grace, long-suffering, goodness, truth, etc. Gracious. What does gracious mean? Free, undeserved kindness that can never be repaid. The Lord Yeshua, when he was here, posed a question to his host in Luke chapter 7, verse 41 and 42. This reflects grace, divine grace. Luke 7 verse 41 and 42. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. That is it. Grace is forgiving our debt, whether we think it's great or small. However small our debt may be, we are still debtors. However great it is, we are still in the same predicament. We have nothing to pay. And God forgives freely those who have nothing with which to pay for the wrong that they have done. Free, unrepayable kindness. The next attribute he mentions is long-suffering. That is, slow to anger, easily appeased. The wisdom that is from above is first peaceable, then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of good fruits, full of mercy and good fruits. That's the kind of long-suffering we're talking about, enduring a little bit further than others do. The Lord, when he spoke to his sinning people in the book of Joel, chapter 2, said to them that he was still ready to turn back the disaster that he was threatening against them. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 13, "So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." Now the God that spoke those words was the God of whom Moses was still afraid, of whose anger Moses was still afraid. But we see God here describing himself as long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That is to say, his goodness and his truth are not at variance with one another. His goodness is in line with his truth. In verse 7 of Exodus 34, the Lord says, "Keeping mercy for thousands." That is, it is not a temporary mercy. It is something that is kept for thousands. And by thousands he means a great number, but by no means all. Remember what God had said in chapter 33, verse 19, the last part of it, the verse, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." When he keeps mercy for thousands, it's not for all. Not all are saved. Not all have experienced the grace, the mercy, the compassion of God. God has chosen to demonstrate his righteous judgment against some. Two thieves were crucified with our Messiah. One was saved that none might despair. One was not, that none might presume. So that here when he speaks about thousands, he's speaking about a great number, but not all. Then the next one, next phrase, "forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." Here is where grace and mercy unite in forgiveness. Micah the prophet spoke about that in chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy, forgiving." What is iniquity? How does it differ from transgression and sin? Here are some definitions. Iniquity means wickedness. It means departure from God. It means lack of integrity. Transgression means active offense against God. when John wrote his first letter, he said, sin is the transgression of the law. Active disobedience. It requires, transgression requires not only sacrifice, but compensation paid. And sin, in Hebrew, chata, in Greek, hamartia, missing the mark, failure to meet God's standards, blameworthiness, crookedness, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All these three, iniquity, transgression, and sin, are found in Isaiah 53, which you and I read together. God says, I forgive them. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But then we seem to come to a change in tone. And yet, when God says, I'll make all my goodness pass before you, we cannot say now that this is not part of God's goodness. Look what he says next. By no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. There is the puzzle. Uncompromising holiness. Visiting, by no means clearing the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. How can we ever say this is part of God's goodness that he is making to pass before Moses? Visiting the iniquity of those who are impenitent, the children will be those who are as impenitent as their fathers. To the fourth generation, there we can see to a certain extent the goodness of God, limiting the judgment against the sinner. In Ezekiel, we get a partial answer. In Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 14 through 17, speaking about a wicked man who has begotten a son that doesn't copy his father. Ezekiel 18, verse 14, if, however, he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, who has not eaten on the mountains, etc. Towards the end of verse 17, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. So that what God is speaking of here, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation, refers to those who do not repent, who do not learn from their father's evil example to turn back to God. But, God says, if at any time the first generation, the son from the first generation, repents, that repentance breaks the curse, ends the curse. Here is Moses' plea when God had passed by and proclaimed his name. Verse 8 and 9 of Exodus 34. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Here was his plea for God's presence to remain, for his pardon, that God would reinstate his people. And when he says that, he knows very well that God's about to disown them. It was touch and go. God's response, verse 10, and he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. In that reply, God accepted Moses' prayer. When he said, I make a covenant, it wasn't a new one. It was the old, renewed. Just as the tablets were renewed, so was the old covenant reinstated. It was revived. But if we say that, we have also got to remember what the old covenant says in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and verse 26. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen. So with the old renewal of the old covenant came the renewal of the curse against those who do not keep it fully. We come back to our text once more, and I'm going to narrow it down to this phrase here where the Lord describes himself as, verse 7, by no means clearing the guilty. But the truth of the matter is, we're all guilty. How can God clear us when we are when he says, I will by no means clear the guilty? The answer is, this is where God's goodness shines most brightly and most clearly. Because God's goodness has found a way of not only of affirming our guilt, but also clearing it. That's the paradox in Scripture. God calls himself a righteous God and a Savior. There are contradictions in terms. Isaiah 45, verse 21. The Lord speaks of himself there. Isaiah 45, verse 21. I'll read the whole verse. Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior? There is none besides me. If he is a just God, he must reckon with us for our failure and for our sin. If he is a Savior, he is showing mercy upon us for our failure and for our sin. How can we reconcile the two? It is through the person of our Messiah himself, our sin bearer. He is just, says the book of Romans, and the justifier of him which believeth in Yeshua. I can by no means clear the guilty, but I have found a way, says God, whereby I can take the guilt of that person and transfer it to a willing substitute who has no guilt of his own. And then I will by no means clear him. Instead of me by no means clearing you, I have found a way to clear you, but only by not clearing him. Paul, Moses, had a moment in their lives when they wished that they could be the substitute for their people and bear the condemnation of their people. God disallowed it because they themselves were sinful. But the Son of God, our Lord Yeshua, our Holy Messiah, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, not only said, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, he said also, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And so, through the blood of the new covenant, you and I are set free from the curse. He has taken our curse upon himself. God said no to him too. God said no to Moses and no to Paul when they offered themselves as substitutes for the sins of their people. Our Lord Yeshua, as truly man, sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane and faltered for a moment, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And in that prayer we see his true humanity. As truly man, he shrank from the ordeal that lay ahead of him, the agony that he was to undergo. Then it was that God said to him, no. If God had not said no to him then, we would not be here today. God has by no means cleared the guilty. How has he managed to clear us? As we said earlier on, it's by finding someone else who became guilty in our place and as our substitute. Guilty as charged, says the justice of God. But the justice of God goes on to say, full payment has been made. I have no more claims against the guilty. When you and I appear in a court of law because we cannot pay a certain debt, small debt court maybe, or worse than that, we are guilty before law because we have incurred a debt we cannot pay. But if there should be someone there who willingly pays our debt for us, the law has nothing more to say to us. And so it was. Payment in full has been made. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 21, speaking about the coming Messiah, God says about him, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. And the way he magnified the law and made it honorable was by meeting all its demands in full in himself. Guilt has been transferred to him. Justice is satisfied in him. Penalty has been provided. Payment has been made in full. The guilty has been cleared. And now there is no more curse. The curse of the old covenant has been removed because the old covenant has ended in Messiah. His is the blood of the new covenant. And by it, God says in Jeremiah chapter 31, which he could never say under the covenant of Moses, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. No more grain from the golden calf. David can sing in Psalm 85, of that wonderful redemption that God has brought. He speaks in prophecy. Psalm 85, verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway. And that is why the angels sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. People think that should be sung in December, but we take exception to that. Messiah was most probably born around this time of the year, when lambs are born and when shepherds have to be out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. So that's probably when the angels sang their song, and it coincides with this promise of forgiveness. And so we can join not only David's song, the song of the angels, but we can also join the song of the redeemed as we have it in Revelation chapter 5. There the elders sing on behalf of all those whom they represented. Revelation 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." God has found a way. He had said he would by no means clear the guilty. He found a way without contradicting himself, without injury to his justice or to his holiness. He has found our substitute. "I have exalted one," he said, "chosen from among the people." May God bless his word to our hearts this Yom Kippur. To conclude our service, we're going to hear the sound of the shofar, and following that, the Birkat HaKohanim, the blessings of the priest for which we will stand. I'll ask Frank Spence, please, if he could blow the shofar for us. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'chunecha. Yissa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. B'shem Yeshua HaMashiach Adonenu. In the name of Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Amen. Now we'll have the closing song.